All right, we're going to take some time now to get into God's Word a little more deeply together. So as I always invite you to do, I hope you'll have that out and open in front of you. If that's a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, that's great. If you need something, there are red Bibles in front of you in any of the pews, and I hope that you can have one of those out there. Page number for the pew Bible reading is going to be found in the bulletin. If you are looking for this in your own Bible, we're in a letter that's called Philippians, which is in the New Testament. About halfway through the New Testament, there's a series of some shorter letters, and Philippians is right in the middle of that. So we will be in the last part of chapter 3 and into the very just first part of chapter 4 here this morning. You know, it's been 25 years since the movie Forrest Gump was released. Hard to believe, right? 25 years that first came out. And when it was released, it really became an instant classic, and it's pretty much a cultural hit from now, ever since then. It's got a lot of iconic scenes and lines. I'm sure that most of you have seen this movie at some point. And if you have, you know that in one of the more memorable scenes of the movie, Forrest finds himself in this period of grief and self-reflection. And so one day, in the midst of this, he stands up from his porch, and he attempts to take his mind off of things by doing the one thing that he loves to do, and that's run. So there's no preparation, there's no stretching, he's not even wearing appropriate running clothes, as you can see on the left. He just stands up, and he starts running. He doesn't even know why. And as he goes on to explain in the movie, he figured that he was just going to run to the end of his driveway, and he says, when I got to the end of the driveway, I figured I might just run to the end of the road. And when I got to the end of the road, I thought maybe I would just run to the end of the town. And when I reached the end of the town, I thought I might as well just run to the end of the county. And once I got to the end of the county, he said, I figured I would just keep going. And so I did. I kept running until I reached the ocean. And then Forrest, as he does throughout the movie, strains the boundaries of belief because he crosses the country several different times. He gets a whole bunch of people that start following him. They see him as this enlightened guru. But all throughout this, as he's telling the story, he says, I did this for no particular reason at all. He couldn't even articulate why he was doing this, didn't know why he was straining so hard or where he was going. He just kept running for no particular reason at all until one day he says, I stopped for no particular reason at all. If you read through some of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, there are several times where he brings up this image, this metaphor of the Christian life, of our faith as being a race, something that we need to run faithfully and well. When he writes to the church in Corinth, though, he says specifically, we don't run aimlessly. There is a purpose. There is a reason. There's somewhere that we're heading. So given that, given how often this image comes up, we can say why. Why is this something that comes up so often? Why is this a metaphor, simple as it may be, that Scripture uses for our life as followers of Jesus? What are we supposed to take from this? If you've been with us recently, you know that we've been studying this little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his Christian brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi. It's one of the short letters in the New Testament. It's a very powerful one. It's a very personal letter. There's a lot of personal warmth and touch in this. Paul is writing this at a time when he is imprisoned, and he's in Rome. He's far away from the city, far away from his friends. And yet as he writes, he's constantly saying, I give thanks to God for you, for this relationship that we have, for what he's done in our lives. And I rejoice in that. In fact, I want to show you why we can have joy, regardless of our circumstances, because of what God has done for us in Christ. These are the themes that have come up again and again. We're going to get into it once more this morning. We're getting close to the end of our study in this letter. Before we dive back in, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Father, open our ears and our hearts and our minds so that we might understand and embrace it. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. This is Philippians chapter 3. I begin in verse 12 and go down through verse 1 in chapter 4, and I invite you to listen again to the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I'm sure as you're reading or following along there, if you were doing so at all carefully, you know that Paul doesn't talk specifically about running here. He doesn't bring that up specifically. And yet, because it is an image that he uses so many places, and because a lot of the expressions, a lot of the sentiments, a lot of the emotions that he's conveying are the same, we're going to use that as a way to try to think through this here this morning. Now, it's a simple image. It's a simple metaphor, so I'm not going to try to overly complicate it, but I do want to try to press into it as deeply as we can and see some of the important reminders that he's offering here. We'll begin with how it is that we are a part of the race, how it is that we become a part of this kind of a journey, and then looking at what he has to say here about the course of that. What does it look like? What's it look like as we're going on it? And then where's it going? Is there a goal? And if so, what is that? Where are we supposed to be looking to? He said that we strain for what lies ahead. So what is that? Before seeing how he really has a simple idea here, and that is to encourage us to run without stumbling, while focusing on what lies ahead. Again, I know, simple ideas, not going to try to make them too complicated, but really see that there's some depth to these things. There's some good reminders here. And the first is that if we are those who believe in and follow after Jesus Christ, then there is something that's set for us because we've been called to this. We run, if you will, because God enables us to run. It's God who does that. He initiates that. There aren't regional qualifying races, little 5 and 10 Ks that we have to build up to before we get invited to be a part of the real race. And there's language in here that actually conveys that very important truth. If you notice, he said, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's what starts this whole thing. It's the initiating action of God, the one who calls the dead to life. That's not something that we do, and Paul knew that very well from his own story. The Lord had laid hold of his life in an incredible way on his road, on the journey to Damascus. That is something that changed Paul's life forever. He said, Christ Jesus made me his own. There's an upward call that I have received, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are how this begins. It's God who freely and graciously calls us to himself. We're not the ones who just relentlessly fill God's inbox with messages, hoping desperately for a response. The God who spoke the universe into existence speaks a word of recreation into our hearts. Christ Jesus has made me his own. I've heard this upward call. Anything else, any other way that we start this undermines God's glory. So this is a simple reminder where we have to begin, but if you are somebody who loves and follows after Jesus Christ, then that means something. It means that he has started that work, that he has called you to himself and made you his own. That also means then there's a path before you. There's something that we are called to travel. So as important as it is to know how we begin this life of faith and discipleship, it's equally vital to know what we're supposed to do, what that looks like once we begin. And to continue to use this imagery then, we need to know the course that's been set before us. What this looks like, the course of this race. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 3, and really, all of these thoughts flow together. I mean, we've broken it down into chunks, but you can't separate these things. The first part of chapter 3, if you were here, you saw Paul just relentlessly hammer away on this idea that it's not what we do. We can't make ourselves righteousness, not through our credentials, not through our behavior, not through our accomplishments. It's only the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what counts. That's the only thing, really, that counts. So we can't ever forget that. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ, yet that faith is not inert. That faith isn't just a sedentary, dead faith. It does stuff. It lives and engages in this world. So as we are those who follow after Jesus Christ, there's a path there. And in one sense, yes, of course, everybody's is a little bit different. The details of my story are not exactly the same as the details of your story. But in another sense, there's a way that everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ follows after him in the ways that he has set forth. So what's that look like? What does this passage show us that should look like? A couple simple things that Paul sets forth here. And the first is that he said we need to forget what lies behind. That's verse 13. He said we press onward forgetting what lies behind. You can't run constantly looking over your shoulder. You know, I mean, you could try. It'd be a short order disaster for you. You can't run constantly looking over your shoulder. He said, we forget what lies behind. Now, that means a couple things. It means all the stuff that we just cling on to because it continues to eat away at us, the regrets, the times that we think we fell short, the times we think we failed, the times we can't believe we actually did that thing, all of the failures, we have to let go of those, but also all of the successes that we try to give ourselves credit for. All the things that we look back on and say, that's evidence, that's proof of how worthy I am. That was the attitude he was addressing at the beginning of the chapter. So past failures and past successes, anything that we are lodging our entire sense of identity in is got to be forgotten. It was Oswald Chambers in his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, who once said, let the past rest, but let it rest in the sweet embrace of Christ. Let the past rest, but let it rest in the sweet embrace of Christ. Forgetting what lies behind, he said, and straining forward to what lies ahead. The words that he's using here, the imagery not only here but elsewhere, there's some serious activity involved in this. He uses verbs like pursuit and stretching forth and straining forward. It's something that takes some effort. That's why this imagery of a race is one that is so appropriate for it. Straining, pursuing, reaching forward, stretching forth. Because the course itself, life itself, is difficult. We know that. Sometimes it comes in really intense bursts. Sometimes there are periods that are harder than others. Life is not like running around a circle flat track. Life is a lot more like trying to do a marathon through San Francisco. There are times where it's just really difficult. So there is a lifelong nature to this. This is something that continues, straining forward to what lies ahead. There's not a time where we get to pull up short and just relax, right? You may remember that back in 2008 at the Olympics in Beijing, the Summer Olympics, Usain Bolt was a sprinter for Jamaica, and it was at those Olympics that he just destroyed the 100-meter world record. He ran a time of 9.69 seconds. He actually lowered it after that. But when he ran that time, people were amazed at how fast he went, but he was also pretty soundly criticized because, as you can see, he pulled up short before the finish line. He was so far in front that he stood up and started to coast. He put his arms out. One of his shoes is even untied. And people said, if you had tried the whole way, man, who knows what you could have done? Right? We don't get to just pull up close and coast somewhere near the end. This is a straining forward. So there's a straining, there's an effort involved there, but it's also something that is joyful. That's arguably the main theme of this whole letter, that Paul is trying to say that a life lived in pursuit of Jesus Christ is one that requires us to do that diligently and consistently, but there's also a joy that comes in that, regardless our circumstances, regardless what's going on. Not because those things don't exist, but because we see them in a new way. So yes, he said we are straining forward, but it's a thing that we do with joy because our identity in Christ is secure. No matter what else is going on in life, that is secure. That's what it should look like. That's the imagery that we see here, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And that's when we say, well, what lies ahead? What is that? Where is this heading? What's the goal? And Paul puts that before us here in some really astounding imagery and claims that he makes. In verse 14, he says, I press onward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You have to read that sentence carefully in the way that it's meant to. The upward call is not the prize. What I mean by that is, it's not as if you work really hard and show your effort and exert yourself, then God calls you as his own. The upward call itself is what secures a prize. It lets us know that there is something there waiting for us. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, as Paul said, I know there's something in store. So I'm pursuing that. I'm going after that. And the ultimate goal here, we tend to individualize things. And we do that in all areas of life. We think, well, this is talking about me and my personal journey, my personal race, if you will. There's a bigger picture here. He's not just talking about you or me as individuals, that is a part of it, but he's painting a much bigger picture here. He's talking about the time that our Savior will return to restore all things. So verses 20 and 21 are some. Verses 20 and 21 are certainly some of the most incredible verses in this letter, and even in what we find in the New Testament. I want you to listen to them again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's looking ahead. He said, the place the story is going, the goal that's before us, what lies ahead is the time that our Savior will return and subject all things to himself. And this is a refrain, if you will. This is in some ways kind of the post-credit scene to chapter 2 when he was saying there in that great part that Jesus Christ has been exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of that, he said, when he returns, he will subject all things to himself. His lordship will be known and experienced by all. As we saw back in that chapter, some will experience him as a gracious and merciful Savior, some as a just and righteous judge, but all will know him as Lord. And this has been where all of Scripture has been pointing ahead to. All of Scripture has been pointing ahead to this in different ways. We hear these echoes. We read a little bit ago from Job. Job even there said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know there's going to be a time when he comes back and stands on this earth, and I'm going to see him with my own eyes. The prophet Isaiah begins to talk about the new heavens and new earth, this place where God will dwell in the midst of his people. And in the book of Revelation, you see that really rounded out, that there will be a time when God restores all things, when he dwells in the midst of his people, wiping away the tears from their eyes, when there will be no more sorrow or sickness or pain or death, when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea, when every wrong will be righted and every injustice atoned for, when sorrow and suffering and death itself will be no more. All of Scripture is just full of these promises pointing ahead. This is what lies ahead. And at the heart of that promise, at the heart of that promise is something we see in this passage, that we will be transformed. The power that enables him to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, says there. This is a major, major topic, so I only have the time for the briefest of overviews. But he says we're waiting for Christ to come back. What? Not to just deliver us from this place so we can escape this planet and exist forever in some disembodied ethereal state, floating on clouds and strumming on harps. He says, no, the promise is what we see in Jesus Christ's own resurrection. That's the pledge. That's the down payment, if you will. That is what will be true one day for everybody who belongs to him, that our lowly bodies will be transformed just like his was, that we will feast with our King, that we will celebrate with people from every tribe and language and nation before his throne, that we will delight in the beauty of an unstained world. We will be as we are, but also as we've never been before. We await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. In his really landmark book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, the New Testament scholar Tom Wright put it like this about this passage. He said, Philippians 3, 19 to 21, these verses, he said, in a sudden blaze of Christological color builds on this claim that Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, and Lord, that he now has the power to bring everything into subjection to himself, including the very composition and nature of present human bodies, that his people are now a colony of heaven, an advance guard of the project to bring the whole world under the sovereign and saving rule of Israel's God. That's what's ahead. When he says we're straining forward to what lies ahead, we've been brought to life. We've been set on a new path. We are called to journey towards that. And the theme that connects all these, again, a simple idea that connects all these things, is Paul saying we need to run, looking to what lies ahead, but without stumbling here in the meantime. Without stumbling here in the meantime. We're not there yet. We can all admit that. Paul does. You see that at the beginning of this section? He said, I'm not there yet. I haven't made it my own. I've not been made perfect yet. Even Paul could say there is a lifetime of growth and maturation here. So he gives some other instructions here. And yes, we're kind of mixing some metaphors here. Don't get too worried about that. He's overlapping some imagery. Because at one point we're talking about this idea about pushing forward and always moving. But then he says, stand firm and hold what you have. So don't worry about that. He's just using different kinds of imagery here to show us what it should look like. He says we need to hold true to what we have attained. Hold true to what you have attained. Christ Jesus has made you his own. You've heard this good news of the gospel, of what God has done for you. Hold true to that. Imitate me. Imitate me and keep a watch on others, he said, who walk the way that they're supposed to. Paul there is not making some kind of narcissistic claim where he's like, everybody do what I'm doing. Do exactly that way. Because he already said, hey, I'm not perfect. I haven't done this perfectly. But he says something that's good advice for all of us. If you see Christ being reflected in somebody else's life, it's okay to imitate that. It's good for all of us to have models and mentors, people in our life where we can say, I've seen something of Christ in you. And so I want to show that. I want to reflect that. I want to imitate that in my own life. That's a good thing. And stand firm, he writes. Don't be swayed and seduced by the world around you. Because there are those who do fall into that. When he writes this in verse 18, when he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's doubtful that he's talking about people who don't know Jesus or aren't believers. Paul had a very real concern for them, but he says, I'm moved to tears over this. Means he's probably talking about people who have said that they love and follow after Jesus, but aren't showing that, aren't exhibiting that in any way in their life. He said, I'm moved to tears by this. By people who say they love Jesus and want to follow after him, but there's nothing in their life that shows that. Their God, he has some very interesting phrasing. He says, their God is in their belly, meaning all they're concerned about is just sensual pleasures and enjoyments. They can't even look past their own navel. They glory in their shame. They celebrate actions and attitudes that stand in stark contrast to the paths that God has called us to walk. And their minds are set on earthly things. That's a sum of the whole critique. Now, there's a contrasting position. Rather than having our minds set on earthly things that we see in a place like Colossians 3, another wonderful passage. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above, not on things below, because you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Spend some time with those verses. They're wonderful ones. That's a contrasting perspective. Because our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. That's why we have a different perspective. I want to talk about that phrase just for a moment. Because that would have resonated with the Philippians a whole lot more than maybe it does with us. When he says our citizenship is in heaven. We've looked before at the fact that Philippi as a city was a Roman colony. Located in the northeast part of modern-day Greece, Macedonia, not too far from modern-day Turkey. Pretty far away from Rome, but it had been intentionally resettled as a Roman colony after some of the wars. A lot of military veterans and their families lived there. They were given all the status and standing of Roman citizens, even though they weren't there. So that mentality, that was just a part of who they were. We are a part of a kingdom. We're not in it right now. But we have a Lord. He may not be here, it seems, right now. That's a mentality that they had. So there was one historian that said this. The great characteristic of these Roman colonies was that wherever they were, they remained fragments of Rome. Even the ends of the earth, these colonies remained unshakably and unalterably Roman. So that was a mentality. That was a mindset they had. When Paul is saying, hey, you're not citizens of Rome in the end. You're citizens of heaven. You need to live as an outpost colony of the kingdom of God under the rule of a different Lord. And the goal then is not to just retreat from the world around us, not to just put our head down and hope that we can make it until the day that we're whisked off of this place, but the goal is to live here, here, now, as citizens of the kingdom of God, knowing that the king is on his way and eagerly awaiting that day when the fullness of heaven comes to earth, when Christ himself restores and subjects all things to himself. Now, there's also an important balance in here that you may have caught. There's a lot of imagery about pushing forward, straining, but then he also says we wait. We're waiting for our Savior to arrive. And those aren't mutually exclusive things either. Both of those are what we're supposed to do. We strain forward for what lies ahead, but we also do wait. It's not a sedentary waiting. It's more like the kind of waiting you do if you're preparing for a celebration, wanting to make sure that everything is ready, that you are ready for when the guest of honor arrives. So we run, pursuing this path that's been set before us, not tripping or stumbling or falling, but focused on what lies ahead, even as we pursue all of that here in this world in the day-to-day. Last Sunday, you know, the great race was here in Pittsburgh. It actually started right out in front of the building here on Fifth Avenue. This is a race that's happened every year since 1972. There have been over 250,000 people that have participated in this. So it's the largest 10K race in Pennsylvania. It's a big event. I know some of you actually participated in that last week. I don't know if Paul would have run in the race, but I suspect that he might have had something to say about the name. He may have said, it's a good race. I mean, it's a really good race. It could even be a great race, but it's not the greatest race. There's a greater one before us. It begins with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, bringing us out of the grave and into life. It encompasses the whole of our life. We strain forward to what lies ahead. We hold true to what we have attained. We imitate those who reflect Jesus Christ. We stand firm in the Lord, and we live as citizens of the kingdom of God while we await the arrival of the King and the time when he will restore and renew all things. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, too often we lose sight of the course that you have given us. We lose sight of the goal. So we pray that you would help us to strive after you. Help us to wait for you. Give us a joy that comes from pursuing what you have set before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.